Well, saints, this morning we are looking at, as you see, John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. If you have your Bibles, I invite you, encourage you to keep them open. This comes after, even though it's been a couple of weeks now due to our schedule, this is meant to be a follow-up to my sermon a couple of weeks now ago, John 3, 16, 17, and 18, focusing on John 3, 16, how popular that verse is, the most well-known perhaps Bible verse in all the world, also with that the most misunderstood. This discourse here between Nicodemus and Jesus is now, with these verses, coming to an end. So John 3, verses 1 to 21, this is bringing to an end this meeting that's taking place between Jesus and Nicodemus. This follows on the heels then, in other words, also of John 3, 16, and therefore helps us. It is further context to what that verse means, what it teaches. Now, here, I don't know about you, but this ought to be a shocking passage. I mean, when you look at what Jesus is stating here as the judge, the supreme judge, this is shocking. This is a shocking verdict, a bewildering revelation. I can still remember when I first really came across this passage here and confronted by Jesus' judgment. And these two words, love and hate, loving the darkness, loving it, and hating the light. This is very, very important. This is why knowing the Bible is so vital. The whole counsel of God. Because it tells us the truth of our condition. It pulls no punches. And our, as we said downstairs, this quote from J.I. Williamson, our perennial desire is to think better of ourselves than is warranted. So we need to be told the truth. We need to know God's word. And if this nation of ours has any hope in a year from now, 5 years, 10 years, as many are saying, possibly revival happening in the wake of Charlie Kirk's assassination, and truly there are some amazing things happening, the likes of which I know I have not seen in my entire lifetime. But remember, Christian, you are called to be discerning. If it's true revival that we're seeing, God's word, all of it, and the right worship of God must be front and center. The church herself must be front and center. Preachers and pastors need to be preaching straight through whole books of the Bible. They need to boldly declare what God says in His word, all of it. Otherwise, there is no revival, period. Loving the darkness and hating the light. That's the verdict on us from Jesus Himself here again at the close of this back and forth, this discourse with Nicodemus. Then we have here in this passage, we have the reasons given for each of these strong words. Now, this is perhaps shocking. It's not what you would expect. We have the light coming into the world, a world covered in darkness. You would think the world would love that, that mankind would love to see that light. Who wants to live in darkness? A world covered in darkness and all that goes with darkness, despair, injustice, corruption, tyranny, oppression, ruthlessness, violence, suffering, all of that, that's all the fruit of darkness. So to be liberated from all of that, to have the dawning of a new day, the light coming in and potentially pushing all of that away, who in their right mind would not want that? Who wouldn't want that if it was offered? But it gets even worse, because we read here in this passage something even more shocking, a horrific judgment about man, that we actually love that darkness. We love it. Astounding. It's unfathomable. What a verdict. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme judge of the universe, is here saying, not that man is lost in the darkness and would love an opportunity to come out of it if he could simply be pointed in the right direction. No, he's saying much, much more. Not only are men in the darkness, but they love the darkness. They love it. This judgment right here and the shocking clarity of this passage right here is a direct nuclear missile to any notion that people are looking for God. This nukes it from orbit. And that all we have to do is just point them in the right direction. This blows that to kingdom come. An entire church movement spawned out of that unbiblical idea that is still dominant today. Still, the seeker-sensitive church movement all comes from that false, unbiblical idea that this passage right here completely nukes. Fallen man, apart from being born again by the Holy Spirit, is absolutely and in no way looking for God. Now, this is where we get tripped up. I'm talking about the one true living God, the triune God, not a God of man's own making, refashioned according to his wicked imagination. I'm not talking about another God, another Jesus. I'm talking about the true light. This passage here makes that abundantly clear and leaves no wiggle room. Romans 8:7, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, hostile. Romans 3, no one seeks for God, no one. And we're told here at the end of this discourse between Nicodemus and Jesus that the light comes and we hate it. And instead, we love the darkness. You see, this sheds light on John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his son. The light came, and we hated it. We hated it. And further, we loved the darkness. Now, a response is demanded by this passage. This righteous verdict is so severe, it is so clear that it demands you to respond. Look, you either accept this as the truth and a searing indictment on humanity and our fallenness, or seeing this, you just reject it out of hand and say, no way, Jose, that is way over the top, that's ridiculous, it cannot mean that. But you have to respond. This demands a response from you. So, Christian, what do you believe? You want to know something? A recent, I don't know if anybody else has gotten this, the recent Ligonier survey, the state of theology, they do this. I don't think it's every year, but every 2 years, the state of theology in America amongst evangelical Christians, 53% agree with this statement. Everyone enjoys, or everyone sins a little, but basically we're all good by nature. 53% of evangelical Christians agree with that. So yeah, we do have a problem here. We've got a big problem here. Now, are you amongst that 53% or not? You got to make that response. Now, we see here also the explanation given for this love and hate. And it has to do with our actions. It has to do with our deeds. It has to do with our works, what we do with our bodies. It also has to do with those who do not want to be exposed by the light versus those who do actually want to be exposed by the light. Because the light you see, the light exposes things for what they truly are. A light exposes things for what they truly are, and then it's on this basis or that basis that they are judged. Now, in that sense, that makes the light revelational. That makes the light revelational in the sense that it reveals. The light reveals and exposes. That's what Christ did when he came and took on flesh, he himself being the light. And now that's what his word continues to do in his place. This is an example of it right here as we look at this passage. That's what this passage, the word of Christ, the word of God, that's what it's doing right now. It's acting as a light and it exposes. Now, what is it in particular that is exposed by the light? Well, in particular, look at verses 19 and 21, man and his works. That's in particular what is exposed by the light. What man does and why he does it. His motivation. Even more, the very thoughts and intentions of his heart. That's what we're being taught here. The light exposes the doing of wicked things, verse 20. And also, the light exposes the doing of what is true, in verse 21. This has to do with appearances. And specifically, how things appear in the dark versus how things appear in the light. Darkness and light. That's a very strong theme that runs throughout John's gospel. Here's the kicker. Here's the deal. Apart from the light, man's works, his deeds, what he does, can appear to be good when they're not, in fact, good. It's only the light of Christ, the light of his word, that exposes them for what they truly are. Now, context, right? Context, context, context. Who are we talking about here in this passage directly? Well, in the immediate context of this passage, it's the Pharisees. It's those who Jesus said in Matthew 23, those who had the appearance of righteousness, but inwardly were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's who Jesus is talking about here, and it's literally who he's talking to as he's saying these things. There's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is a ruler of the Jews. We hear that in verse 1 of chapter 3 here. So there's a big point here of application I want to make. Those who, like the Pharisees, appear righteous but yet are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness, they trust in their own good deeds. And they seek recognition from others. In this way, they, we'll call them hypocrites, are very much concerned about appearances. That is, how they appear to others. And in particular, how they appear to others within the community to which they belong. Think of the church, because that's who this is written to. This is the word of God for the people of God. Now, these hypocrites who want to appear righteous to others and who are trusting in their own good deeds, they hate the light because it reveals their wickedness. They love the darkness where they can perform their good deeds before the community, before the eyes of the community, and maintain their righteous facade and preserve that appearance of goodness. So here's the application. In the context of Jesus' day, right, he was the light that exposed them. So what do? Well, they hated him and they killed him for it. They sought to extinguish that light that exposed them so that, for the purposes of continuing to appear righteous in the dark amongst the community in which they lived and in which they had status. Now, today for us, Jesus, of course, is not here anymore. Where is he? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. But we have his word. We have his word as our source of light. So you can tell a hypocrite today by how they respond to the light of God's word. Hypocrites do not, they will not be corrected by the word of God. It's that light source now that exposes them for who they truly are. So they will either ignore it or they will attempt to twist it in such a way as to undo its plain meaning. All of that in order to maintain their appearance of being seen as a good person. So here's a direct point of application for you, dear brothers and sisters. How concerned are you with appearances? How important is it to you that others in your community think of you as a good person? Do some heart searching right now. How important is that to you? Now remember too, as you're thinking about it, God already knows the answer. So you're not going to fool him. You will fool me. You will fool the community. You'll even fool yourself, but you're not going to fool God. So be honest. Jesus said of the Pharisees who were hypocrites, he called them that. He said this in Luke 16, verses 14 to 15. You're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, for us, we also, on the other side of things, we routinely get taken in by appearances, especially the appearance of good works, but not God. God doesn't, because he's always, 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 God is looking at the heart. That's what matters to him. May not matter to us a lot of the time as we get taken in by appearances, but it's always his primary concern. So here's another question to ask yourself. What is it specifically that you are trusting in? Are you trusting in the fact that you are a good person? Are you trusting in your good deeds, things you've done? You know, you can start an orphanage. You can be faithful at pro-life outreach in front of abortion mills. You can start a homeschool co-op, and all of that could be evil in the sight of the Lord because he knows your heart. And remember, God doesn't need any of our good works. He can do or bring about whatever he wants when he wants. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whatever he pleases, he just does it. He's the Lord. He doesn't need us. So here's an important point. If you're taking notes, a good work can be a wicked thing. That's something we all need to understand. A good work can be, in reality, in truth, it could actually be a wicked thing. The sole focus of Scripture as a whole is always on the heart. It's always a matter of faith. It's always a matter of who or what you're trusting in. And here's the warning. Here's the terrifying words from Jesus in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Remember, Jesus Christ, when he lived on the earth, was always doing the will of his Father in heaven. That's all he cared about. Those who are in Christ, who have saving faith, are also preoccupied with that. That's their preoccupation. Verse 22, on that day, many, not a few, many, he says, will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works, deeds in your name, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. A good deed can actually, in truth, be a wicked, evil thing. It depends on the heart, and it depends on what you're trusting in as you do that thing. You don't want to hear Jesus say that to you. I don't want Jesus to say that to you. Notice, too, there's no back and forth here. There is no deliberation. This is a verdict. This is a judgment being rendered. The judge already knows. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, what's the lesson here? The lesson is, very clearly, do not trust in your good deeds. Just throw that away. Do not trust in your good deeds. Do not derive any measure of hope or assurance of salvation from any good thing you've done, whether it's go to church, serving the homeless, going on some missionary trip to Africa, going forward at a Billy Graham crusade, homeschooling, none of that. The question is, do you have saving faith or not? And you get the answer to that by asking the question, well, what are you trusting in? God does not need our good works. That's not what makes them good or bad, nor is it what's good for humanity. Humanity is not the standard. We're not the judge. So the wicked things that are being referred to here in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, these are wicked things. Specifically, these are wicked things that have the appearance or can appear to be good things. Apart from the light, they appear to be good. They look good. But when exposed to the light, they're exposed for what they truly are, which is wicked. They're wicked. Now let's consider the implications of this, because they're kind of striking. What this means and why it's so important is here, Jesus is not talking about meth dealers. He's not talking about Nazi skinheads. He's not talking about abortion doctors or LGBTQ activists or evil Jews who are trying to destroy America. Consider, he's talking about those specifically who consider themselves to be basically good people, Christians, well-to-do Christians, and also down-and-out Christians, those who would call themselves or consider themselves to be believers, members of the church, wolves in sheep clothing, teachers, preachers, podcasters, influencers, hypocrites, specifically those who have the appearance of righteousness. A trans activist does not have the appearance of righteousness. But Pharisees do. Hypocrites do. Narcissist Christians do. Now, let's look at verse 21. Whoever does what is true, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That's pretty self-explanatory once you understand the verses leading up to it in 19 and 20. Now, what does it mean, what is true? Whoever does what is true. Well, that means doing it for God's glory, not your own, not for you to maintain appearances. It's doing it for God's glory and by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means by doing what is true. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, this is for all of us as Christians, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You do that, you are doing what is true, no matter what it is. Whether it's turning a wrench, typing a paper, whatever. So whoever does what is true, that is, by faith in Jesus Christ, they come to the light. And they come to the light for a specific purpose. They have a purpose as well. Their purpose is so that it may be seen clearly that their works have been carried out in God. And what does that mean, carried out in God? Well, we can turn to Ephesians chapter 2, 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where we read that we are his workmanship, first of all. Think of the potter and the clay. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we are created for good works. It says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A Christian wants that to be known. A sincere believer wants that to be made known. He wants God to get the glory, not himself. Nothing gives him or her more joy. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Psalm 115. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, he says, let your light, okay, there's the light again. Now, let your light shine before others, not to maintain appearances, but so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, but I want to be clear, good works are very, very important. They serve a particular and distinct purpose. Let's not misunderstand that works, good works, are therefore not important. They are. They do have a purpose. But for the Pharisee, for the hypocrite in the church, the purpose, that purpose is to be seen and recognized and maintain the facade, maintain the appearance. That's the purpose. They want that recognition from the community. That's what hypocrites want. Now, let me add to this that it shouldn't be shocking to anybody. We live in a very narcissistic age. I used that word before. We do. We are absolutely infatuated with ourselves. We're infatuated with our own faces. Don't take part in that. Christian, don't take part in that. Don't do your good works to be seen by others, as so many who bear the name of Christ are seeming to do on a regular basis. Don't take part in that. Now, final point before I make application of this passage. We heard it in Philippians 3, the New Testament reading. This gives us here, this from Paul, Philippians 3, gives us a clear, very clear picture of what, first of all, the Pharisees considered their righteousness to be based on. But what's wonderful about this chapter 3 of Philippians is that it also gives us a very, very clear and easy to understand picture of what godly repentance from that looks like. What does it look like for a hypocrite to repent? Turn in your Bibles, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Here is what it looks like. Here's what it sounds like. Crystal clear for us. Now, in chapter 3, starting in verse 3, Paul basically says, he makes the point, look, first of all, don't put any confidence in the flesh, whatever your flesh does, who you are by birth, who you're associated with, what you do. Don't put any confidence in any of that. Now, bear in mind, Paul is saying that now, right? He's saying that now only by the grace and power of God. He wasn't saying that before. Now he goes on in verse 4. Look, I myself, you want to talk about putting confidence in the flesh? I got a lot of reasons to put confidence in the flesh if I wanted to. If we want to go down that path, and listen here, beginning at verse 5, where in the past his confidence came from that he was righteous. It's very clear. Look, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Don't get more zealous than that. And as to righteousness under the law, listen to what he thought of himself. Blameless. I'm blameless. Wow. Now listen, that's how the Pharisees defined righteousness. There's the criteria right there. I say that's how they defined righteousness. Think of it this way. Just think that's how they defined being a good person. Now, here's my question for you. What list would you make? See if these things sound familiar to you. Christian nationalist. Hashtag dat postmill. Dark roast reformed. Red pilled. Homeschooled from day one. MAGA Republican. Pro-life activist. Now, ask yourself, are those the things you're trusting in? Those credentials? That list? Now, after faith in Christ, listen to what Paul says. Verse 7 of Philippians 3. But, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them all as rubbish. It's all garbage now, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. So there's the complete shift. Not having a righteousness of my own, which I had before. Remember, he was blameless, quote unquote. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There is the striking contrast. That's what it looks like right there. There's the difference. There's a full portrait of what it looks like. It gives you both sides. I was that, but now I've turned. That's what repentance is. I've turned, and now I'm this. And further, here's an important part. The thought of that, what I used to be, I think of it now as garbage. There's the key. The mind has changed. Not just the actions, but the mind, the thinking has changed. So really what we could say here is if you want to understand verse 21 of John 3, turn to Philippians 3. That Philippians 3 explains John 3:21. That's what coming to the light looks like. There's the model. What does it look like to come to the light right there? There's no concern for appearances there. Paul no longer cares for appearances. Only in doing what is true so that it may be clearly seen that his works, and may it ever be so true of us here, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That's the complete transformation. That is the fruit of repentance. Okay, now, final word. I do want to connect John 3:16, which again, that's just a couple of verses before this. This is directly, flowing directly from that. Again, I said in my last sermon on John 3:16, whole movements, whole entire ministries are based on, that continue today, a faulty interpretation of that verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Praise God, a glorious gospel summary. But instead of the meaning of that coming from the verses, context, 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 which would include this passage, which immediately flows after it, outside meaning has been imported in. Outside meaning that comes from philosophical, unbiblical notions of man's free will. For example, I mentioned Campus Crusade for Christ, CRU, still in existence today, still teaching that God loves, their message, God loves everyone equally, and gave his only son so anyone can believe in and come to Jesus without being born again. Now, this ignores many biblical facts about fallen man. It ignores that our will is in fact enslaved to sin and that no human being would choose to believe in the real Jesus. We are enslaved to sin. We are hostile to God. We are dead in our trespasses. And from this passage here, following on the heels, we now know we hate the light and we love the darkness. And again, as I said, and I want to drive this home, the whole point of this, the entire point of these truths is to overthrow all self-confidence in sinners and convince them that their salvation is completely out of their hands, so that they will despair of themselves and depend on and hope in the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you, J.I. Packer, for that quote. That is the entire point of these truths that come from the Bible. But that is not the point in the vast majority of evangelical churches today. All of that is entirely absent from this false gospel of this other Jesus. I just stumbled on this the other day, videos of Charlie Kirk's interactions with young, diehard feminist leftists. They're all over the place. Show him, there's a video, I just watched it, stating this after he had gotten done. They were wrapping up, and he literally said these words to that panel. Look, I want to tell you, God loves you and has a plan for your life. Now, my point in that is not to get into a discussion of Charlie Kirk's theology. It's merely to point out to you the prevalence of this belief. It is a major issue. It continues to be proclaimed, and it therefore continues to produce false converts. So in the wake of Charlie Kirk's death and calls for revival in America, this is a major, major issue. If the false gospel persists, it doesn't bode well. It can remind us of the old Billy Graham crusades of the past, where countless scores of people went forward, but the question remained, where are they now? Christians need the church. Where did they end up? Where are they going now? And how important is that question? How important is the church? You arrive at an answer to that by asking this: how important is the church to God? And we went over that in my sermon on the church. We were reminded that God the Father gave his Son to the church. The Son came to claim and obtain her, shedding his own blood for her. So we know without doubt that the church is central to being a Christ follower. It is not peripheral. So reformation, repentance is essential in the church. Without them, there is no hope for lasting revival. There simply is not. And last but not least, to drive this home, I want to look at the book of Acts. You know, we recently, it was last past couple of years, Pastor Nate took us through verse by verse the gospel or the book of Acts at Wednesday night Bible study. For those who attended or listened, you know how instructive it was. What lessons we learned. But think of the book of Acts. Literally, the very beginning of the spread of the gospel, right? And the establishment of the church. It begins with Jesus continuing to instruct his disciples. He reminds them again that he is going to be sending them the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And he then ascends before their very eyes, bodily, into heaven, where he is now seated, reigning in heaven. Pentecost comes. The disciples, flames of fire, speaking in foreign tongues, signifying two things. Number one, the gospel bursting forth now to the world, fulfilling John 3:16, for God so loved the world, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. Okay? That's signified in the speaking of tongues, but also judgment on Israel. The Jews will no longer be God's chosen people. The end of the Jewish age. Now, the gospel message, and here's my point, proclaimed first to the Jews, primarily through Peter, then proclaimed to the Gentiles, to the world, primarily through Paul. Here's the amazing thing. In the entirety of the book of Acts, through all of those gospel, good news presentations, declarations, gospel preaching to both Jews and Gentiles, to the philosophers in Acts 17 at the Areopagus, not one single time do any of the apostles declare to anyone even remotely close to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's easy to confirm. If you have a Bible app, go to the book of Acts, search love. Nowhere. So what does that tell us? If the central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are to proclaim to the world is God loves you and has a plan for your life based on John 3:16, we would expect to see that message throughout the book of Acts where the gospel was first going forth as the central message. But we don't. We don't see it. We don't see it anywhere in the Bible ever. So it leads us to the question, why do we see it now? What's changed? Why has it become the message? Now, here's what you do see in the book of Acts as the gospel goes forth, because it does to the world. Here's what you do see. Over and over and over again, calls to repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's a very different message than God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. So saints, again, there simply cannot be true revival where truth, and I mean the whole truth, is not proclaimed. That's a different gospel. That is a different God. Here's my final exhortation for the coming days. With all of that in view, again, that's not to say that right now in our nation's history, there are not some amazing things happening, the likes of which I've never seen in my lifetime. Granted. But Christian, you keep your wits about you. Stay sharp. Exercise biblical discernment, which means you need to know your Bibles. You need to be familiar with Scripture. All of it. That means you need to pay attention in church. You need to take notes. You need to study at home. And as Paul said to Timothy, young Timothy, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's the key. But listen to what else he says. In the same breath, he goes on to say, but, young Timothy, avoid irreverent babble. For it'll lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. And he names some folks. He says among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So there's Paul naming names. Saints, my final exhortation to you is in these crazy times, be very, very careful who you are listening to. I cannot stress that enough. Have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Bad company corrupts good morals. That goes for online communities as well. Be wary of who you're listening to. So be warned, take heed, lest you be led astray in your thinking, which will lead to being led astray in your actions. Let us pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we were dead, but you are the one who made us alive in Christ. And Father, you reveal in your word that it was in love that you predestined us. You predestined us in love from before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. We love you, Lord, and we know that the only reason we love you is because you first loved us. So we thank you. We thank you for your great and most powerful, effectual love. And may we say with the Apostle Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. May all of our confidence rest in Jesus alone. And resting in him alone, may we have that blessed rest for our souls that only comes through Christ our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray, amen.